Amen. You may have a seat. Some of you don't want to. So amazing that these words that we're singing about are so impactful to us. And it's because we're singing the truth of the Bible. And you know, our goal this week as a church has been to make the Bible famous in our area. And it's truly happening. OC Register came and did an article on the exhibit coming here. I'd encourage all of you to Google it and read it. It's a great article. In fact, the title of the article, though, I can't remember what it is off the top of my head, but it was something about Our Bible Stories Real, Capitol Beach Church Hosts Inspired Exhibit to Welcome Skeptics. It was like you couldn't get a better thing than that, you know? Because it's just about putting God's word front and center. It can speak for itself. Well, oftentimes we think it needs all of our help, but I think it's done a pretty good job thus far. And it's been such a rich opportunity to have this exhibit here, but just as much, and if not more, the opportunity to learn from Dr. Scott and Denise and Grant and kind of sit under their teaching over these several days. I know those that have been attending the talks have just walked out, just eyes wide open, inspired to learn more. In fact, a lot of you reserved seats for last night's talk, and a lot of you didn't show up. So if you are excited to learn more, we're opening up Friday night's talks. And so first come, first serve. Door will be open at 6. Get in there, get a seat, and we're just doing that. Just in case those of you that didn't show up last time, don't show up again. But it's been so rich to sit under this teaching. And for a lot of you, you oftentimes come and comment to me about my teaching and where I've learned this from and that from. And it's from people like Dr. Scott. Dr. Scott has spoken into my life tremendously. In our decade of friendship, the times we have together, this is probably the first time that he's been with me where I haven't drilled him with 1,000 questions, only because we're both so busy running around with this exhibit. But I've learned so much from Dr. Scott, and he's been so gracious in sharing with me. And I can't even tell you how many bad questions I might have asked in my own mind or dumb things I said that he listened to and let it roll off and then graciously corrected me. But he's so impacted me with a love for the veracity of God's word. And because he's someone who spent his life's work studying it and also being a part of discovering it and being in the situations to promote it. And so tonight, I'm going to ask you specifically to lean forward in your seat and listen, Dr. Scott. I don't literally mean lean forward, but I mean lean forward in your heart. That you would be a student of him this evening, because you're getting an opportunity to sit at the feet of someone that God has brought through a myriad of situations to bring us some beautiful truth about God's word. And so my hope would be that as you lean forward in your spirit and in your heart to receive the facts and the information and the images and the talk that he gives tonight, that you'd be inspired at the truth and the veracity of God's word. And you'd be inspired to realize that this Bible has been changing lives before you're on this earth, and this Bible is going to change lives after you're gone. And as Scott comes as someone who God's entrusted with so many opportunities to promote his truth, he's been able to learn some fascinating things. And tonight he's going to be sharing those specifically with this idea of different parts of Scripture and different things written on stones and different things that have been discovered and how we can stand knowing that God's word is true, because truth is tested over time and God's word has stood the test of time. And so lean forward tonight. Sit there thinking of yourself as a student and allow God to speak through Dr. Scott to you and encourage you about the veracity of his word. Would you welcome with me Dr. Scott Carroll?
Thank you, brother. Well, thank you very much. It's a real privilege to be here with you, and I'm honored to be in your classroom tonight. There is a saying that comes from the early synagogue, and it was on the lentil as you went into the area where the Word of God was taught, and it said, "Study is worship." Now, I can't play any of the wonderful instruments that were played up here tonight. I can't sing worth a hang. I can't play the drums. I can't keep a beat. But there is a kind of worship that I can lead you in, and it's a worship that comes through study, and that's what we're going to do together tonight. So I'm glad that we've been teed up with a wonderful, heartfelt worship that the band and singers and you as a body have brought. But now we have some things to investigate together, and it will be like a classroom. And you will be held responsible for what you hear tonight. There will be a test. There will. The test is called life. Because when you leave these doors tonight, you'll be accountable, as I am, for the things that we know and learn about. So let's together embrace these things, as Matt's encouraged us. And Matt, it's been great knowing you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. I am here in partnership with my wife, Denise, who works closely with us with the exhibit and all that we do, and I appreciate that as well. And any foibles I make in my lecture tonight, feel free to interact. We work together, so don't be alarmed by that. And Grant is here somewhere. Thank you. Thank you so much to each of the volunteers to help, who've helped to bring this exhibit alive. And you are our mouths, our eyes, our hands, and we really appreciate we work in partnership with you all. So let me begin by just saying before we get into archaeological backgrounds and so forth to the Bible, it occurs to me that God uses evidence because of the frailty of our belief system. I mean, he sends his prophets and they perform miracles. Think of Elijah and Elisha and others. Or they make predictions that are close by that can be evaluated. And then predictions that are far away, way outside someone's reach in terms of lifespan and so forth. They would never live to see it fulfilled, but they know it would be fulfilled because something was predicted that happened close by in time. Think about the apostles and the miracles that the apostles did and early disciples of the early church. They did these things not merely to be hands of God's mercy to broken people, but they did it to establish the authority of their teaching. In the same way, Jesus, in his resurrected body, resurrected and glorified and yet still with wounds. And Thomas, doubting, doubting Thomas. We just kind of write him off that way. But Jesus, in his great love and mercy and care, said, touch the wounds. You'll feel the evidence. And I say all this to say that the stuff that I'm about to tell you about tonight is evidence that God has kissed us with his grace so that we can have stronger belief in his word and in his work in our lives. Someone said to me today, probably, with all sincerity, why do we need to have these kinds of things anyways? Well, you're asking the wrong person. It's God that's preserved these things. And he's preserved them for us so that our belief can be strong. And what I hope to talk to you about in the next 50 minutes, to assemble everything that I know that is significant, that relates to the reliability of the Bible, and why you can walk out of here saying, wow, God has anointed us with wonderful evidence so that I can believe strong and I can read his word and I can trust it in tough times. So now you might think, well, all I need to talk about then is the discovery of Noah's Ark, the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant, and talk a little bit about the Shroud of Turin. I'm not going to talk about any of those, because if the Ark, and we've been invited to be involved in work relating to the Ark and all, if it had been discovered, you would know about it. Everyone would know about it. The Ark of the Covenant, that's a whole nother debate, but again, if it had been discovered, people would know about it. If you want my opinion of where it is, it's in that warehouse in Indiana Jones. Where okay, so we're not going to talk about that. And the Shroud of Turin, as fascinating as it is, and debate for it and against it and things like that, I'm not going to go there, because the things that I'm going to talk about tonight are absolutely certain, irrefutable kinds of evidence. See, sometimes, often, God doesn't speak with the storm and the lightning and the pounding and the loud voice, but it's a still small voice of evidence. It's that quiet whispering that his word is true. It's the little things that are so, they could be passed over so easily, but shouldn't be. Because they're little pieces that fit together to show how intricately God has preserved his truth and has blessed us with evidence for it. Well, with that, by way of kind of introduction, we're going to talk about three realms of evidence over the next 50 minutes. The first is just purely archaeological sites. The second has to do with names, inscriptions they're called. Where do we find, what names have been verified that are from the Bible? Who do we know was, this person was ruling at this time? Do we have any evidence for that? That kind of stuff. Very often overlooked, but fascinating. And then finally, we'll look at the stuff that is the stuff of our exhibition. That is manuscripts and handwritten evidences for the Bible. So with that, by way of introduction, what I'd like to begin with is not the Bible, but very quickly with a work of the classics called Homer's Iliad. In the 19th century, see, Homer's Iliad, besides the Bible, was the most well-known, fabulous writing from the ancient world. And there was a guy, his name was Heinrich Schliemann, who had made a great deal of wealth in the American gold rush. And he loved the story of the Iliad. And he wondered, I wonder if there's a connection between the story of the Iliad and archaeology. See, archaeology, even though it studies old things, was a new science in the 19th century. So he spent his great wealth trying to look for cities related to Homer's Troy. And Troy itself and other cities that relate to the story of the Iliad. And he made some very important discoveries. And here are his men. He was very zealous in his work, and he wasn't very scientific. And so actually at a site in Turkey called Troia, which is Troas in the New Testament, I mean, it's pretty clear that sounds like Troy. That'd be a good place to start digging. He was so zealous that he and his band of workers, untrained workers, dug a huge trough through this mound. And in doing it, they're so, you know, so like, I just think of them like just like a dog digging for a bone, just so eager to find something, and they destroyed the evidence. It took an archaeologist living in the early, now this is in the 1870s and 80s, an archaeologist in the 1920s went to the piles of dirt that this guy had dug up, and they excavated backwards the piles of dirt and proved that this site was actually the site described in Homer's Iliad. The reason I start by mentioning this is that a connection was made by that work, by his work, a connection between an ancient writing and an archaeological site. You see, up until that time, and still even today by many, these things are dismissed as having no connection with reality at all. So if you go through our exhibit, the very first things are things in the ancient world and stuff like that, because to me, it's important to contextualize the Bible in the world that wrote it. These things really happened. We know about things that happened then. We can tell what went on. We can see from evidences that survive what things mean in the Bible and so on and so forth. So this was a very important, important discovery. And he went on to make some other excavations and other sites. He worked at Mycenae. Did you all go to Mycenae in Greece? No. So he, did I tell you I'm taking a group to Greece? I'll tell you about it later, all right? But Mycenae is a great site about 45 minutes from Corinth, south. And this is the gate, the famous Lion's Gate, and this is where in a burial just around the corner here, Agamemnon, people preceding Agamemnon, but Agamemnon, one of the famous rulers in Homer's Iliad, lived and ruled in this city. So this guy Schliemann excavated there, and all of a sudden people are thinking, wow, there might be a connection between these ancient stories and archaeological sites. That's what I want to get established here. So that, by way of starting, let me shock you a little bit here. Of all the archaeological sites in the world, all right, that are known, GPS mapped and everything, less than 5% of them have been excavated. All right, worse yet, less than half of those have been published. Worse yet, the very worst, the most underrepresented areas, so those that have the most proportion of sites needing to be excavated, Israel and Egypt. So what I'm about to tell you is knowing just a sliver. And that's what is going to be so encouraging about this. The next time somebody points their skeptical finger in your nose and says, you don't have proof for that, you just say, so what? Wait a minute. So little has been done. Wait until more discoveries are made. It's okay. You can rest on that. New things are being discovered constantly, almost every day. And I can say, having worked in the 1990s, co-directing an excavation in the Sahara, we thought we would get things done quickly, and it's now Yale University just finished the excavation this year. It's a lot of work, a lot of things, and it's not even completely excavated. There's still many things that could be done. It's a lifetime of work. And so I just know, even the work on a site, how much there is to do to find things and to catalog them and publish them. So this is a small, what I'm talking about tonight is what's in the red there. I'm talking, and even half of that. I'm talking about the little bit that's known. So you tell me, after I tell you about some of these things, you tell me what kind of assurance it gives you of the Bible. So that by way of introduction, I'm going to give some cities that are mentioned in the Bible. I'm just going to go through and say, excavated, look what they found. Okay? Let's start, and they're arranged somewhat chronologically. So we're going to start with Abraham and Ur, although I'm going to give you a peek of Sodom and Gomorrah in a few minutes. But would you like that?
Yeah.
I thought you would. But we'll start with Ur, where Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and everyone was from. Ur was excavated in the late 1920s and 1930s, and the person thought that he would be there and be done very quickly, Sir Leonard Woolley and his wife. And I just will very quickly here, this is an aerial view. This is the great temple that was there to the moon god, different buildings. Certainly, it was one of the most fantastic, awesome cities in that part of the world at that time of Abraham. And gives you an idea of what it would have looked like. The temple, major features, things that we know about different gods and so forth based on inscriptions that have been discovered in burials, board games, which it's a longer story of how they were used, but was associated with eternity. There's a royal burial was found at Ur. Is this out? Am I out of range? Or okay. Different kinds of things, musical instruments and so forth, discovered. This is called the Royal Standard of Ur, which shows a ruler and people coming before them in procession, some kind of battle going on here with chariots running over people. On the other side of it, we've got some kind of a victory banquet taking place, animals being brought to slaughter. I mean, I know these are simple figurines. They look comic almost. People playing instruments and singing. But this is from Abraham's world. Okay, this is coming out of his world a couple hundred years before he lived, actually. With different works of art. Check this out. From Abraham's world, we know from the things that have been discovered and all, they believed in over 2,100 gods. Abraham was a monotheist. He believed in one God. You tell me how radical that is. That is radical to believe in one God when you're coming from a world that believes in 2,100 gods. So different depictions of gods, goddesses, all from Abraham's world. These are typical what a worshiper looks like. In Abraham's world, they always have wide-opened eyes of fear, hands praying, begging almost for mercy from the gods who were so fickle that they could turn on you at any time. The steadfast love of God is everlasting was not something they knew and understood at all. Okay, so this is a bit about Abraham's world. We know more about the world of Abraham and Sarah than we know about Abraham Lincoln growing up in Kentucky because of the sources. We know all kinds of things about what they believed in. You can rest assured of that. His town has been excavated. And it's been excavated for 70, 80, 90 years. We know all about Abraham's life and world. Next. Recently, this was within most of our lifetime in here, Goshen was discovered by an Austrian archaeologist. And this in Goshen, there were Jewish Hebrew burials, and a very interesting statue was found in this burial complex of a person with a Jewish Hebrew hairstyle, which is thought to be possibly Joseph himself. The pharaoh that Joseph served under, this is his, usually pharaohs in art before this time, they have a very standard kind of way that they depict their face. They're just very stylized. This is the first pharaoh where you're looking at him and you say, I see what this guy looks like. This person, without a doubt, was the pharaoh that Abraham, that Joseph served under. You're looking at him right there. This statue is very likely a statue of Joseph himself, which was found in this burial at Goshen. Goshen's been discovered. So I was on a debate on National Public Radio, Talk of the Nation, with a professor from Princeton who rejected the idea that the Hebrew people were in Egypt. And so, I believe the Bible, and I believe that they were there. This is before the discovery of Goshen. This would totally, totally sink his argument. But there are other arguments that would as well. So we know something about Abraham and Sarah, Lot and all. We know something about Joseph and the Hebrews in Egypt. In Egypt, I'm going to be talking about some cities real fast here. There's a site, an Egyptian, I'm sorry I'm talking to this and not to you, but I want to point out what I'm looking at here. There's a giant wall, and each of these are names of cities. And there are 187 cities from Israel that are mentioned on this wall, and 43 of these cities are mentioned in the Bible, and they've been excavated, some of them. So you have the Egyptians mentioning the cities. The cities were attacked by the Egyptians. They're mentioned in the Bible, and they've been discovered. You've got all this kind of triangulated evidence that, yeah, when you read the Bible and you read lists of names, you read lists of cities, you should read those and say, they really exist. They're people who live there. They can be verified by archaeology if the excavations have been done. So this is Jericho. Mentioned both in the Old and New Testament, and a huge site was excavated in the 1940s and 50s. It's still not, the excavation's not published yet, but we know a lot about the city that Zacchaeus came from and was famous in the Old Testament as well. This was recently discovered 3 years ago, a palace of David in Jerusalem. The archaeologist, a Jewish archaeologist, was asked, how did you know where to dig? She said, well, I just read the Bible and just dug where the Bible said to dig, and presto. I mean, you'd think it would be like that easy, but it's not. You'd think people would think that way. Instead, they read where the Bible says to dig, and they dig hoping it's not there so they can say the Bible's wrong. But she was quite, you know, the opposite, and many people are. And they're surprised by discovery. Okay, many discoveries in Jerusalem. There's a city in northern Iraq called, the ancient city was called Nineveh. And Mosul is the modern name for it. So when you hear in the news of Mosul and ISIS in Mosul and all, that's the city that Jonah was sent to preach against, the Assyrian capital. It's been excavated. When they excavated it, they discovered a royal library. In the royal library were thousands of tablets that tell us about all kinds of things about the life and world of Bible times, all right, discovered in Mosul. All right, Samaria excavated. The Samaritan ruins on their temple on Mount Gerizim have been excavated. Lachish, here's a city that the Assyrians in Judah destroyed, and we've got all kinds of things relating to Lachish that are on the Assyrian temples in Nineveh on their walls, and they show, and I was talking with someone earlier about Esther, and we were talking about how in Esther talks about the sons of Haman being hanged in Esther. They didn't hang like in Western, you know, Clint Eastwood, you know, A Fistful of Dollars or one of those other classic important shows on morality. the way they hanged them is they literally impaled them and hanged them up in the air. So when Haman built a gallows for Mordecai, he built a 70-foot impaling stake. That's how much he hated Mordecai. And that he was going to pull with hands and feet, ropes around the hands and feet to pull them down over this impaling stake. This is, it was an Assyrian practice, and here it is. Not 70 feet high, but they're impaling, they're hanging them. All right? But different scenes of the Assyrians conquering this city of Lachish. Here are people, captives being taken away. Here are the Assyrian men who've killed their husbands and their husbands and brothers and so forth, and they're taking them as their new wives. And this is where the Samaritans have their origins. Child saying something to the mother, and the other one attracting the mother's attention, and off they're being taken to a new reality in Assyria to live in this man's bed, to share this man's bed. This is stuff that's described in the Bible, and it comes alive off the walls of this city called Lachish, which was excavated. We know all kinds of things that relate to Bible times as it relates to this. Here is one of the earliest pictures that we have of Judeans. And they're bowing down before a guy who's sitting over here on a throne named Sennacherib. They're bowing down, and they're doing this in motion. They're standing, they're going to their knees, and they're bowing down. They're wearing no hats, they have no shoes. The next scene, their head is cut off. All right? So here's your first picture of God-fearers, you know, really, that survives in archaeology. They had been conquered. The glory of God was gone. They were being taken away in punishment. And here it is, right here for you to see. So much to learn, so much to see. Babylon, yes, Babylon's been excavated. Susa from Esther, excavated. Persepolis, Esther, excavated. Qumran, where over 50,000 manuscripts were discovered. We'll talk about this later. Excavated. Ephesus, excavated. Oxyrhynchus, we'll talk about this in a few minutes. Excavated. Mount Sinai. Corinth, you did go to Corinth. Okay, wanted to just make sure. You went to Athens, you went to Corinth, you went to Philippi. You got the big sites. Ephesus. The theater in Ephesus. I mean, there it is. You can walk right into it. This is, you can read the, you read from Acts, no doubt, there. This has happened. These excavations bring it to life. Okay, so my point is, these are just some sample cities. We could give you lists and lists of cities that have been found. There are, for instance, in the Exodus, it says that the people left Goshen and they went to town A, town B, town C, town D. Well, we have Egyptian accounts of people traveling in that direction, and they go town A, town B, town C, town D. They go through the same towns. It's like if you're telling me you're going on the your Interstate 5, and I hit Oceanside, and then I hit Escondido, and then I don't know. I know you're going south, all right? It's the same way in the Egyptian records. You've got these cities are being mentioned, and we just read over them like this stuff doesn't touch my heart, so it's not important. But it is. It's screaming out saying, this is real. It happened. These things, these places have been found. Wake up. This isn't make-believe. It's not Hollywood. It's real stuff. So there are many, many examples of this. This was discovered in the last month. the apostolic city of Bethsaida, they think is now at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee has been discovered. So these things are on an ongoing basis, all right? Okay, so look, that's the first part of the evidence I want you to know. I want you to know that real places have been discovered that are in the Bible. They've been found. They can be connected with the Bible. We can understand things. And from those real places, we find out a lot of stuff about the people who live there. So we can say we know what life was like for them. We know how things were. We know about these things. It's not make-believe. It really happened. So that's the archaeological evidence. I know it's not the Ark of the Covenant. I know it's not the Shroud of Turin. To me, it's better. For right now, it is. Because this is real things that happen that we can see and can be quantified and people know and there's no debate about it at all. All right. Now, what I'd like to do is look a little bit at inscriptions. Now, inscriptions are the writings oftentimes of names or people or things like that. And you might think, well, that's a flyover. I don't, you know, forget it. Well, how can that be important? It can really be important. I'll show you. I'll just show you a few. All right? For instance, on this Egyptian stela, which means a big standing stone, it mentions the Egyptians annihilating the people of Israel who were in their land. Well, this is important as it relates to the timing of the Exodus because it means the Exodus has already happened. But they're referring to the Israelites on this Egyptian stone. If they really lived, you'd really have something saying something about them. And in this case, this is the earliest Egyptian text that refers to the people of Israel. Okay. Now, people in the ancient world, like we might use the expression in modern English, I sealed the deal. Wrong one. Thank you. I keep pushing. Is it me that's doing this or are you messing me up? Point it back here? Oh, I'm pointing at him. Is that why you keep laughing? All right, I can do that. Yeah, look at that. Watch this. Ready? All right. Okay. They had signet rings, and they would also have a little cylinder seal sometimes they wore around their neck, and they would roll it across wet clay or wax. That's how they signed their name. Okay, so when Scripture talks about you being sealed by the Spirit, that doesn't mean made waterproof. Okay, it means that the Holy Spirit has pressed his name on us. We are claimed by him and owned by him. We are orphans who have been adopted. We are given a new name, and that name has been pressed on the waxy tablets of our hearts. That's a powerful, if you just leave with that in your brain, you've left with something worth the day. Just getting that, understand it. In the ancient world, they sealed with a signet ring. They had this seal they'd roll across. And there are examples in Scripture how they are used. All kinds of interesting names have shown up on these seal impressions, which are called bulla. Hezekiah's has been found in several. Look, I'll get this right. Look at that. Whoa. Okay. On the left, there are two of these. This is Baruch Jeremiah Scribe's seal. I like this one because up in the left-hand corner, up there, is his thumbprint. I mean, so when my students study manuscripts and I'm working with them, and they sit there, and it's like they see, it's like the DNA of the guy who wrote the thing. They're connected with it. They're studying it. In this case, you're looking at Jeremiah's scribe's seal, and he's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah at length. And there's his thumbprint to go with it. That's powerful stuff. I mean, he's real. He really lived. He's up there. All right. Recently... Well, I don't have it on here, the picture, but we have it in the exhibition. less than 2 years ago, the seal of Isaiah the prophet was discovered. So it's his signature. You collect signatures, have baseball cards, collect signatures, do things like that. We don't do that too much anymore. But, you know, some people have signature books and they keep those. Could you imagine in your signature book, you've got Hezekiah, king of Israel. You got Baruch, friend of Jeremiah and scribe. And then you've got Isaiah, prophet. That's what you say, Isaiah, prophet. All right? His signature survived. And the thing that's really cool, I don't know if we can illustrate it here. On the right-hand side, I won't go through what I've listed there, but it's basically a verse that says, and so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, we've got impressions for each of the so-and-sos. So you got all of them, and they're just regular people. And it's, here's my name, and here's my name, and here's my name. The Bible's true, the Bible's true, the Bible's true. You can trust it. I mean, that's what this stuff says to me, these inscriptions. I know it's not Noah's Ark, but you see this stuff whispers loud and clear, trust me, it's true. Balaam, false prophet. Okay, Balaam mentioned in several times in the Old Testament, narratives in the Book of Numbers, and also in the New Testament. Balaam's name has been found in an inscription in Jordan with prophecies that sound like Balaam. I mean, they're not from the Bible, but he's a false prophet. But do I believe Balaam really existed? Sure do. And his name's in a Jordanian temple with prophecies ascribed to him. This is just that fairy tale stuff coming out of the Bible. It's kind of like, you know, those books where you open them up and like something comes out, a figurine comes out of it, car figurine. Sometimes that's how the Bible is, it seems like, to people. I open it up and there's a spirit and there's a dove and there's... No, this stuff is real gritty stuff. And we've got the names of the people. We've got their DNA, their thumbprints. It's real and trustworthy. So this is an inscription that mentions Israel. Here's the first picture that we have of a king of Judah, Israel, bowing down before an Assyrian king. So we've got the people of Judah all bowing down. We've got the first picture of a king bowing down. It's not very flattering pictures of these people. Someone asked me about this today. This is one of several inscriptions that talk about the house of David or David's royal reign. All right, discovered. Did David really exist? He did. It was in Belarus. We had lectures like this in their National Academy of Sciences. Their lead historians are atheists. And the one listened at the end of this lecture, plus or minus some stuff. He went into his department the next day, a senior 80-year-old professor. He said, we need to pay attention to this book, the Bible, because there's evidence for it. He did. So if he said that, I expect that you will. So David's not just some make-believe person. The Assyrian attempt to conquer Jerusalem, we have more solid historical evidence about that than many events that have ever happened in history. We still can't figure out how JFK died. And we've got this kind of stuff. I mean it, really, think about it. You got this stuff where you've got biblical accounts, you've got pagan accounts, you've got archaeology, you've got all kinds of stuff. And this is stuff God's teed up for us to give us strong belief. Hezekiah's tunnel that's referred to in the Old Testament in preparation for the Assyrians to come. They would come and poison the water and block off water supply. The water supply was outside the walls of the city. They dug this tunnel. Basically, they said, I want you to get some men and start a mile over there, and I'll start two-thirds of a mile over there. I'll start two-thirds of a mile here. We'll start digging, and we'll connect together somewhere. Can you imagine that? They didn't even, with the English Channel tunnel, get it right. But they did, and they celebrated it with this inscription, which was discovered. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, and the inscription's been discovered as well. So this is the earliest, oldest known text of Scripture. It was found in a burial. Again, in your life, a lot of these things were discovered 100 years ago. A lot of these things are discovered within the last 30 years. This was found in a burial, and the guy was buried overlooking the Valley of Gehenna. The Valley of Gehenna became a place in New Testament times where garbage was burned. And this was a place in Old Testament times where the children passed through the fires of Molech, where they would do human sacrifice of infants to the pagan gods. And so this valley was seen as being a detestable place. This man was buried overlooking it. Now, I don't know where you want to be buried overlooking, or you want your ashes scattered, but I don't think you'd want them in a situation like that. Nevertheless, around his neck is the oldest known text of Scripture was found. And it is in praise of God's grace and his love for his people. It's called Aaron's Priestly Blessing, a well-known passage of Scripture. And that's what was found there. Earliest known, and this is it. So this dates to 600 BC. All right. Very briefly, check this out, just for no pictures, but just to bust your brain. 29 kings are listed in the Old Testament from 10 nations. Okay? And there are many more that are listed, but these are ones that are given to us where we've actually found their names in their own country on inscriptions. And when you compare how they spelled their name in Assyria compared to how it was spelled in Hebrew, the spelling of the names are identical. And what's even cooler than that, they were preserved identically for thousands of years. So you tell me, we'll get someone in here who's Thai and has a traditional Thai name. And we'll write that in English, and then we will copy it for 2,000 years and never get one letter wrong. You understand? It's such a little thing, but that's such a powerful piece of evidence that the Bible can be trusted. All right, these are other rulers that are mentioned and mentioned independently. We won't go into any detail on this. Ancient clay tablets are called cuneiform. There are 2 million cuneiform tablets that have been discovered. Only 20,000 have been published. So that's the fraction that we know. All right? There's so much more to be learned. You might say, well, the important ones have all been discovered and published. Not so. There are three that were discovered in the British Museum this past year that are very important as it relates to the Bible. And they had just been overlooked. A senior colleague of mine was working at the British Library, and he was working on a cuneiform. He kind of just distracted, opened up a drawer in the wooden desk drawer that he was in, and opened it up, and there was a tablet in there. He pulled it out, and it turned out to be an unbelievably important one that someone had forgotten and put in the drawer, and it had been in there for who knows how long. So these things happen. I basically told you that. A lot of the sources, the cuneiform sources, come from Nineveh and from a city called Ebla in Syria, all these places war-torn today. But they also come from these other sites. At the British Museum, they have 130,000 tablets. So that means if all 20,000 were published from the British Museum, and they weren't, they have 110,000 still that need to be published there. So if any of you are looking for a job, there's always, you know, something to be done in the world of archaeology and everything. All kinds of important tablets that are found, royal libraries that are found, each of those are tablets that had caved in from the wall and they were discovered like this. Look at that. All holding information about, back in the city of Ebla, which is in Syria, there are tablets that actually refer to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are early excavations that are being done on Sodom and Gomorrah in the southern part of the Dead Sea. So it's been discovered. Great ancient libraries. We've talked about this a little bit already. And I'm not going to go into any distracting detail on it, but just some examples of different kinds of things that have been discovered, stories that overlap with the Bible. A writing of Moses? Oh, yeah. There's an account. We have two tablets called The Legend of Sargon. Sargon was the first empire builder. He was the ruler of the Akkadian people around the time of Abraham. And there's a story that his mother was a temple prostitute. And as might be the case, temple prostitutes got pregnant. She got pregnant. And she took her baby and abandoned him on the Euphrates River, giving him over to the gods. He was picked up by a orchard keeper, so a farmer, who raised him. And the legend talks about how he was born out of wedlock in that circumstance, how he was sent on the river in a basket, how he was delivered, and how he was raised. And then he eventually became a cupbearer. So a cupbearer is a trusted advisor of a ruler. And one of their jobs is to make sure that the meatloaf is not poisoned, all right? Somebody's got to do the job. It was excellent. Thank you so much. Thank you very much. It's very good. So the cupbearer is the trusted official who serves the ruler. You know that Nehemiah was a cupbearer, right, to the Persian king. This is just beside the point, but it's extra. You didn't pay for it in your tuition. But Persian cupbearers were eunuchs. It means that they were castrated, so usually as young boys and raised then to serve the king, and they were done so that they wouldn't rile up in rebellion against the king. That means quite possibly Nehemiah was a eunuch. All right, neither here nor there. Sargon was a trusted cupbearer of the ruler. He was raised from this this humble beginnings and delivered from the river, and then he becomes king. You say, well, how did he become king? Well, he poisoned the guy that he was serving. So, but the story is very similar to the story of Moses. Does that mean this is where we got the story of Moses from? No. Does that mean this is where Sargon got his story from? No. What's it tell us? It tells us that it's absolutely likely that these things can happen. So, all right. Well, there are many things that we could talk about with law codes and other things. The earliest law code, there's just no time. The earliest law code, all right, it says in it, if a woman should say to a man, and then it's crossed out, and then it says, her teeth should be ground with burnt bricks, and this and that should happen to her, but we don't know exactly what she said to the man to deserve that, because somebody had crossed that out. So, okay. We have a facsimile of this on display. This is a Babylonian account of their conquest of Jerusalem. So we have their account that we can verify with the Bible. I like the one on the right. Jehoiakim was one of the kings taken into captivity, all right, by the Babylonians. The account on the right tells us what he was fed every day in prison. Now, look. You can't make stuff up like that. That is so much cooler than, like, the shroud or something. I mean, it's just like right there, powerful evidence. And I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. If this is listened to by any academic, they would have to blush with me. I'm just telling you little things. There's so much more to tell you. And I could tell you much faster if I could work this. Okay, so we have the account of the Persian kings releasing people to return to their homelands to build their temples. And so we have that many times mentioned in Ezra and other places like that. This is Cyrus the Great, the servant of the Lord. And this is his account. And this is what was found in the British Library. Three more accounts like this that were discovered. So very interesting for what it's worth. I wish I could tell you. I'm sorry my slides are overlapping with how they're laid out on your screen. But I wish I could tell you how cuneiform was deciphered. But I can't because there's no time to. But it's a very, very interesting story. All right, 2,000 tablets survive, and a very small portion have been. Here's a bone box discovered with the name Caiaphas on it. So one of the high priests that condemned Jesus to death, his bone box has been found. All right? Pontius Pilate, it was thought before that not much survived relating to him. There's an inscription that gives his name. A ring was found this past year, and a cup was found in Egypt with his name on it. So we're finding more and more things relating to these people. They're personal objects. It was Elisha. Elisha or Elijah? Elisha. There's an archaeologist, a Jewish archaeologist, who found, excavated this small town and then found a cup in it saying this belongs to Elisha. Well, the town was where Elisha was from. He was too embarrassed to publish it at first. It seemed too good to be true. He finally went ahead and did it. I mean, he's found Elisha's home and his cup saying this belongs to me, Starbucks. This is Gallio. So right there is the name Gallio. So when you went to Corinth, and you stood in front of the tribunal, the Gallio was the governor, and we know that based on this inscription, and it's what the Bible says. It's actually that all of the timing of the Bible, the dates, they all hinge on this inscription. Everything does. By the way, maybe I should just kick this off just because there will not be enough time for anything. Anyhow, Jesus was born probably in 6 or 7 B.C. He had to be born before Herod the Great died. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. By the way, for those taking notes, Herod the Great died of gangrene. Oh, there are two different kinds of gangrene. One for lack of circulation and another bacterial. Bacterial gangrene affects the scrotum. Herod the Great died of gangrene of the scrotum. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. All right? Herod the Great killing his sons, killing his wives, killing his offspring, trying to kill the child Jesus. He dies of gangrene of the scrotum. You got your money's worth on that one. All right. Well, so Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. Jesus had to be born before 4 B.C. Jesus died in 33. We usually say, well, Jesus was 33. There was no year zero. But in fact, he was born somewhere between 6 and 7 B.C., which means he was closer to 40 years of age, not 33, when he did his ministry and passion. The only contradiction to that, you might point out a verse in Luke that says he was about 30. When he started his ministry, all rabbis, priests, all began their ministry at 30. All right? So they didn't have birth certificates. About 30 was a Greek way of saying, with our oldest son is 39. He comes to our house. I say, Ben, you know what? We want you home tonight by 2 in the morning. I don't know. And he says, Dad, I'm 21. See, about 30 was an expression which meant of legal age. So when it says he was about 30, it doesn't mean he was 30. It meant that he was old enough to be a rabbi in his profession. So you have to understand the language for these things. But all right. Oh, boy, too much. Why don't I stop on this one? I'll just stop on things. Do you know that there's been evidence found for the crucifixion, for a crucifixion? It's the only physical evidence that survives. We have literary evidence and things like that. But the person was crucified. The nail went through both ankle joints and then the wrists. And the legs were up like this. So the knees were down low, and in order to breathe, you had to pivot up against that nail through your ankles to pull yourself up, and then you drop back down again. And then the Romans, after they let you languish like that, they would compound break both your legs, and so then to breathe, you have to pull up in excruciating pain against that. But we know this from one single nail that was found ossified in an ankle. And so we know now about crucifixion and how that happened, how horrific that was as a method of execution. Hey, there you go. Corinth, the Erastus inscription. Yes, indeed, it's true. Don't listen to any tour guide that says anything different. These names, he was a commissioner of public works. Out of his own wealth, paid for the paving of the theater down there. It's just people don't want to walk down in Corinth. They don't want to go down that hill to walk down to see it. But it's names like this that scream out. This is the guy's name. He's mentioned in Romans. Erastus. They scream out, the Bible's true. It's real. These are just regular people that are mentioned in passing, and here they are. We like this a lot. You have great opportunity to travel. You went to, you have a trip coming up to Israel that they're planning. Some of you have gone to Greece. If you would like to go to Greece with us, we go each year. And we go May 11th to the 22nd this year to Greece. We'd love to have you come with us, but you run down my wife and she'll get you information on it. Let's see. You know what? Okay. I'm going to summarize the rest. We have tons of evidence, all right? With the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are over 50,000 of them. Only 1,000 have been identified. 300 of those are from the Old Testament. One is a complete scroll of Isaiah, and when it's compared with the book of Isaiah today, it's 96% the same. The 4% that's different, it's just spellings of words, word order, things like that. It has nothing to do with theology, history, the teaching of Isaiah, or anything of that nature. It's updated words and things of that nature. We have with the Bible, you come to the exhibit, and you'll see the manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible, and see what God's preserved. Early texts of the Bible dating almost to the time that they were written, and copies of copies of copies done by people sacrificially, and they've been done accurately so that we can be confident in them. Go, come and hear the story of how the Bible has survived horrific times, terrible times. I'm going to talk to you Saturday and Sunday. Heaven and earth will pass away. Imagine that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, and in the Greek, ever, pass away in the Greek under any circumstance. Powerful stuff. What I want you to know is we've got great reason for confidence. We've got stuff that God's preserved for us. So we can take this book seriously, that it's real, and that God's speaking to us not through some, although he can, not through some collection of myths and stories that are not true, but through true historical things that we can relate to and can relate to us. So that's my burden, and that's what I would lay before you. And I would hope upon leaving you would have, and we didn't have time to get to everything, it's my fault, but it's enough that you have enough here that you say, wow, I can take these things seriously before God. And I hope that you do. I hope it gives you a renewed appreciation and love for your Bible. Thank you for the opportunity of worshiping with you tonight. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're here, and we call out to you as a family that you have drawn together through your love and through the sacrifice of your Son. We're grateful for that. Father, we call out to you through the one who is the living Word, and we pray that we would have a much greater appreciation for your Word as a result of these wonderful things that bring it to life. Bless this church. Bless all the people who are here and those who are involved in the ministry. We ask these things through the living Word himself.